Well, good morning again, everybody. Hope that you had a good week, and I want to thank you all for bearing with me with the marathon of last week. It was definitely a longer message. I believe that there's obviously still some richness to be mined within that passage as we covered a couple of chapters within Acts, and hopefully you're able to return each week and reflect and ponder on the message and the word and continue to dive deeper in what we talk about on a Sunday. And I mean, that's the hope for most Sundays and messages, to springboard you into the depths of the truth of the word. This week, the message will not be quite as long, but there will be some challenging things within. You know, as I continue to go through Acts, there's just a lot that's within it that can challenge some of those things that seem to be set in stone. So as we go through that, you know, depending on how deep you've gone into theological matters in your walk, in your faith, it might be a little bit challenging in terms of what we go through and what we talk about. And for some, maybe I'm opening a door that you had no idea about, and I do apologize for that. But my goal is, again, to give control over to the Lord and not to ourselves in terms of how we're walking out this faith and trying to press into Him and learn how to rest in Him a little bit more, because He is God and He is good. So we left off last week with the stoning of Stephen. And you know, it's a tragic event. It's a traumatic event in the happening of the early church. And to be able to witness something like this and how it shapes the early church, how it provides this catalyst moment as persecution will then begin and cast them outside of Jerusalem. Now, in our own lives, I don't pretend to know what type of traumatic things you've witnessed, different tragic things that have happened to you, and how those things have shaped you. You know, I think of veterans, for instance, that return from the battlefield and witness different things or have confirmed kills or the things that they have to go through. You know, in the same way as we go through life, there's traumatic things that happen, whether that's loss, whether that's accidents, whether that's changes in life circumstances that can bring out different emotions, that can bring out uncertainty, that can bring out uneasiness in our lives. You know, and as I think about those things, within those hard things in life, there's usually movement forward. Things that have shaped your response. And when you reflect on that in life, hopefully you're pressing in and you're leaning into the Lord, and that helps to shape you. But other times we turn to other things in life. We turn to sinful behavior. We turn to unhealthy addictions. You know, when we think about the responses to traumatic things in our life, what has our response been? You know, has there been grief? Has there been faith? Has there been like a overpouring into work as a necessity to drown yourself in those things? You know, and as I think about what happens with Stephen, and I think about the message from last week in terms of what do we take a stand for and how that connects, it can spur you on in your relationship with the Lord to accomplish those things, those goals in life. And today, as we read about what happens next and the actions that happen after this tragic death, we want to reflect on the message from last week in terms of taking a stand and seeing how that impacts the early church. So today we're going to be reading in Acts chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, feel free to join me. And we're going to read the first 25 verses today. Beginning in verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray for the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many within the villages of the Samaritans. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, Lord, we do praise you for the gift of your truth. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would open up our hearts to your wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we kind of get into chapter 8 here, we see the response of the Christians and what they have to the traumatic situations that are going on. We see the seed of the gospel being planted with the initial blessing and then the full blessing that follows. So starting with the seed that is planted, this comes about because we see this initial scattering of the church with the great persecution. The initial scattering sends the church beyond the walls of Jerusalem into the areas of Judea and Samaria. And with Stephen, with Philip, this is the time period within Acts, when we turn back to Acts 1:8, when Jesus says, "You're going to be my witnesses to these areas." This is the area of Judea and Samaria. Okay, so these are the regions just outside of Jerusalem. Now, it's believed that both Philip and Stephen were Hellenistic Jews before coming to Christ. We talked about that a little bit last week, the Greek-speaking Jews, that they weren't originally from the city of Jerusalem, but that's kind of assumed based on some of the things that are in the text that we'll kind of go over today with Philip. Judea would be more of the southern region of Jerusalem, and Samaria is more to the north, both going westward towards the Mediterranean Sea. We see the apostles are going to stay in Jerusalem because that's where they need to be. It doesn't matter about the danger to them. Their presence being in Jerusalem was important. And then we see this persecution coming for the church. Now, the persecution was hard for the Christians, but good for the church. You know, suffering may have been inevitable, but God's purpose and his mission would be unstoppable. And when we combine verse 1 with verse 4, we see that because of this persecution, because of their suffering, because of the hardships, it provides an opportunity for the gospel to be shared, to be spread. Now you think about in your own life, with all of the twists and turns that you've experienced, the highs and the lows, you are afforded opportunities each and every day to share the gospel message. Through your hardships, through your sufferings, through your times of rejoicing, is the word of the Lord on your mouth? Are you speaking about his grace? It's an amazing mission that has been given to the church, and that's for everyone. You know, as a believer, we have that understanding that God is redeeming the world through his Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, at work within all of us, ordinary, everyday people, right? God, we are all a priesthood of believers. This is how the gospel has been effectively spread from the first century to the 21st century. God working through his people, spreading the gospel. Now, verse 2, you know, like Joseph of Arimathea, you have, who took down Jesus' body after the crucifixion and buried it, you have devout men who are burying the body of Stephen. Now, according to Jewish regulations, it would have been inappropriate for them to lament over his death because he was stoned. You know, according to the regulations, he should have been outcast to the Jewish people. But with Luke talking about this in the way that he is, it shows many felt his stoning to be inappropriate, to not really care about those regulations and to mourn, to lament, to do what felt right in that moment where they took a stand. You know, grieving or being able to deal with and process what has happened to Stephen seems relegated to just this one verse. When you think about grieving, and you look at it within the context of this passage, life moves very quickly. Immediately, the persecution starts, and it's like they can't grieve because life just keeps going on. You know, in the middle of grieving, in the middle of lamenting, life keeps moving. It almost seems unfair for those who are grieving. For the early Christians, Saul is going around door to door, rounding them up, putting them in prison. Now, throughout the rest of Acts, we're going to see Paul showing regret for that and expanding that he wasn't just putting them in prison, but he was beating them, he was murdering them. He wasn't just going door to door, he was also going into the synagogues, into the churches, and he was rounding up all of the Christians. So people are scattering because of this. And there's a mix of emotions, of fear, of lamenting, of joy, because, you know what, a lot of them just received the Holy Spirit. A lot of them just came to faith. So you have this mixture that they're trying to process and they're going through, and it's just a crazy time when you think about it. When you're reading this in context of what's actually happening, not just looking back from our comfy seats, but living through this. You know, this journey, this movement, as it goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and the roles that we talked about last week, you know, how kind of deacons tight kind of come into place of these seven men that were going to serve tables. The roles are going to continue to change. It's going to continue to evolve as the church continues to grow, and they're going to shift. You know, when you look at the apostles, they had this role of the initiator, where they were the ones that were performing the works. They were the ones that were sharing the gospel. They're going to still do that. They're going to still have that role in Jerusalem, but now they're going to add on to their roles of verifier. You know, as other evangelists begin to spread the word beyond the Jews, beyond Jerusalem, they're going to then verify in terms of the movement of the Holy Spirit. And the first region that this is going to happen in it is Samaria. Now, you have to remember church history a little bit, the importance of Samaria, understanding the hatred between what we'll say is the Hebrews, so the Jerusalem-type Jews, and those in the region of Samaria. You know, you think back to the Gospels. You think of the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. You think of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. There was such an animosity between these two groups of people because those that were Hebrews that lived in Jerusalem, they were the ones that were in the exile. They were punished severely, and then they came back. The Samaritans were those that were left during the exile. They were left in that region, and they were a lot of times forced to intermarry with the oppressors. They would have children. So those children became essentially known as half-breeds. So they viewed the Samaritans very negatively, and vice versa. The Samaritans viewed those Hellenistic or those Hebrew-type Jews negatively as well. So this is the important part here. The Samaritans were ostracized, right? They were kind of condemned by those. They were rejected. And here you have Philip going to these people. So this is where it's believed that Philip and Stephen were actually Hellenistic Jews, because with Stephen, his issue came from those Hellenistic type people, those Greek-speaking Jews. He would have conversations with them. For Philip to go to Samaria and be welcomed, or to even be heard, had to show that for Philip, he had some level of rejection upon himself, that he was ostracized by him as a person himself as well. So they saw an empathy within that, not just because Saul was persecuting the church, because if he was a more Hebrew-type Jew, he probably wouldn't have been listened to at all by the Samaritans. So this is where we get this belief of the fact that he was himself probably a Hellenistic Jew. He is able to go in and be heard into this region. And Philip goes in, and he proclaims Christ to them. Now, as it's saying that, it means that he is sharing that Jesus is the Christ, that the Christ is the Savior of the people, that he has come. And he shares the gospel message. He's performing signs. He's driving out demons. He's healing people who are paralyzed or lame. So he is continuing the practice of the apostles in word and deed. And there is joy in the city. Right? So that's in verse 8. So when you look at verses 4 through 8, also what you want to notice is there's no record of belief yet. Okay? And that's important because we're going to follow the events today in order. And we're just going to be kind of talking through some of that. So let's focus on verses 9 through 13 for a little bit. Here we're introduced to somebody called Simon the Magician, or Simon the Sorcerer. He's been performing miracles or acts of power for the people for years. Because of his title, the way that it's listed there, obviously then he is using more of the demonic to control people or nature. Now, this type of thing in terms of being able to perform miracles is not new in the Bible. You see this in the Old Testament. You see this in the New Testament. You'll see it in Revelation, right? People in Revelation, the times of the Antichrist, they'll do acts of power to try to deceive those within the church. You think back to the Egyptians and the magician, or the Egyptians and the magicians who were alongside of Pharaoh, and they duplicated some of the acts that Moses did, like the serpent from the staff, and they were able to do some of these acts of power. See, like we talked about last week, the counterfeit of the true is always a danger for Christians. When we talked about discernment as not necessarily being right from wrong, but right from almost right, and being able to sit within the truth. You know, the distinction between the true and the false can be blurred in people's minds based on these acts of power that are happening, you know, based on what they're experiencing. You know, they themselves, the people, even say that this is a power coming from God. But you look at Simon, and he is promoting himself. He is promoting his own greatness. He loves the power. You know, and again, the people, they attribute his power to the power of God because it's spectacular. It's amazing to them. And they've dealt with his magic for a long time. And then here comes Philip. Philip comes in and he preaches the good news about the kingdom of God, and he elevates the name of Jesus Christ, not himself. So there's a marked difference between these two. Now, we want to catch this because this can be a stumbling block type of passage for us. And we're going to talk through it today in depth. There's honestly a lot of challenges within just a few verses. See, the people believe the message about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. They are baptized, both men and women, and even Simon himself believes and is baptized. This is the initial blessing, right? We see it very, very clearly in the text. They believe. Now, as we read the passage already this morning, we know what's going to happen. We know that the apostles are going to come, and they're going to pray over the people, and then they will receive the Holy Spirit. This delay does not mesh well with theologies and understandings that we have about salvation today. But we have to remember that this is the early church, that this is something new, and we have to take this passage within context. I mean, I've been in debates with people about this passage. Listening to people explain things away or explain things into the text to make it fit into their theologies. And honestly, as we wrestle with the word, we have to lean more into God's understanding rather than our own. Trusting what the word says, reading it plainly, not getting offended if something might disagree with something that we believe, but rather, and not, you know, coming up with linguistic gymnastics to jump around different things, but rather sit in it and understand what God is truly doing with the early church, because it is a beautiful thing. So the stumbling block within this passage deals with the order of salvation, something that has been developed in church history. Within the Protestant church 500 years ago, you had a couple of people that came about by the names of John Calvin and Jacobus Arminius. And they developed these beliefs about the order in which a person is saved. And they had a lot of other scriptural beliefs and doctrines. And many times in the Christian church today, people tend to lump others, denominations, people, churches, into one camp or the other, thinking that they have to align with one side more than the other, that to align with one of these theologians, and then labels get just bantered about. I do it. It's not the most helpful thing, because there's a lot of assumptions that could be made. There's a lot of assumptions that can be placed on people in terms of what they believe because of logical conclusions and walking down certain roads. Now, in more of your Reformed camps, they will base a lot of teachings off of John Calvin's teachings. And the order of salvation within more of your Reformed camps usually begins with the elect, meaning God's sovereign choice before the foundations of the earth selected a people for himself. Then hearing the gospel. So this is the evangelism, this is the invitation, only the invitation, to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus for salvation. And then regeneration, meaning the Spirit enters your life to be able to understand the gospel, because you are spiritually dead and cannot come to faith without the work of the Spirit. Then conversion, turning the person from sin towards God in repentance and in faith in response to the gospel call. Then justification. This is where you are legally declared by God, in which he pronounces a believing sinner as righteous, on account of the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to them. And then adoption. Those that are justified are brought into the family of God, called children of God. And then it concludes with sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. Now, some of those terms can be over your head, and that's okay for now. Just maybe write those down, do some study, ask some questions as we go through that. And then a few years later, Arminius came, or maybe more of a Wesleyan type of view, would say that first is the gospel call, and then repentance and faith, then you are justified, then you are regenerated, meaning made into a new creation, adopted, sanctified, perseverance, glorification. So you can see the change in the order just a little bit. And understanding the order of salvation can be important, and it's often debated. Personally, I find that there's truth in both orders, plus something that's often neglected, and that is mystery. See, a lot of what happens around salvation is kind of instantaneous. But because we want to know, because we want to control, we got to try to figure out what the order is. You know, so much of what we believe can be supported by Scripture on both sides, and we find these tensions within the Word. So it can be difficult to determine order, but again, people tend to like to argue. And when we face passages that might speak against us, how do we respond? Do we get defensive? Or do we lean in? You know, these two views or these two camps are kind of predominant within Christianity today. But there are others that maybe redefine some of the terms a little bit. And what the order does is just kind of shows the progression of how grace is applied from election or from the gospel call all the way to glorification when we're united with Christ. And I think for many of us, if we've studied the subject, we're kind of set in our ways. And, you know, we might read some of those scriptures and we might try to explain it. We might try to see how some of that stuff fits in. But, you know, the reason why I went through that today, you know, if you follow more of a Calvinistic view, this passage may be a little problematic, but it doesn't debunk Reformed theology. You know, when you think about when you think about hard passages like that, I want to give you a warning. My warning is, you know, Calvin, Arminianus, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Spurgeon, Sproul, they're just men who are interpreting the Word of God. They do not replace Scripture. If we are so set in our theologies and defending them more than the words found in Scripture, then we're truly not wrestling with Scripture. You know, I've been in debates where people quote the Westminster Confession, which is a wonderful thing. But if that's our authority, then what are we doing with the Word of God? You know, so my heart, my goal is to continue to zero in to what the Word says and wrestle with that. Because when you think about Calvin, when you think about Arminianus, in reality, they agreed on a lot of things in Scripture. If you know about them, you know with Calvin, he had the acrostic of Tulip, which is a five-point thing of his beliefs. And Arminius had five counterpoints. Those were the big areas that they really just disagreed in. Everything else, they agreed on a lot of stuff. But that's what's blown up within the church. Now, as I said, this passage here in Acts 8 does not debunk Reformed theology, which would say that the Spirit would need to regenerate the person before that faith can happen. But I want to wrestle with it with you guys today. See, when you look at this passage, does not say that these Samaritans could not believe or could not be believers before the Spirit came into them. It says they believed. They were baptized, and then later they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, or they received the Holy Spirit. That's the plain reading of the text, right? So with Philip, you could say that he gives a water baptism, and later you could say they, just for terminology, they receive a baptism of the Spirit later, showing a difference between the two. Now, here's the other danger. How this happens does not set a precedent or an order of salvation. This is a unique occurrence in the book of Acts. Paul would later write in Romans 8:9 that the Spirit of God needed to dwell within the person for him to be his. So when we think about the different Spirit-type baptisms within the book of Acts, when it follows salvation, that's more of an exception that happens in the early church. God is baptizing people with the Spirit to validate Jesus' promise that he would send the Spirit to indwell the believers. See, the hard truth within Acts is there's not a regular pattern in terms of the Spirit being received, in terms of the words that are used for someone to come to faith, right? We covered this in Acts 2 when Peter says, repent and be baptized and you'll be saved. Later, Paul says, believe in the name of Jesus and you will be saved. You know, there's in all of the preaching, there is not an exact order. There's not the exact wording, which we might want, which we might desire. But that's the mystery of God and how he is working through this early church. You know, we'll get into it a little bit more as we continue to go through, but even coming up with Saul, even coming up with Cornelius, each time it's different as you look through it. So hopefully as we go through the text, we can explain some of the importance of what's going on here, especially in chapter 8. Looking at verse 13, again, another challenging scriptural idea to work through. How do we judge the salvation of Simon? He believed, and he is baptized, but he will also be rebuked by Peter. So many people believe that Simon's faith is hypocritical, saying he wasn't a true believer. But when we look at verse 13, at least, his faith is described just as everyone else's. And just pause and rest with that for right now. Simon is also kind of treated as a parallel to Ananias and Sapphira in terms of their faith, in terms of what they're trying to gain through monetary gains that can really only be attained by grace. You know, when we think about a person's faith, we understand that it is between them and God. God is the one who judges the heart. As his people, we judge with charity, we judge with grace, hoping for the best. You know, and as prodigals return, we celebrate and we are joyous of that. When we look at Simon, he is baptized. He is also amazed at the difference between the works of Philip and himself. So again, just taking the text for what it says right now. And then we jump down to 14 through 17. Peter and John, they come from Jerusalem. They observe the Samaritans. They see that they truly have received the word of God, that they have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, and they ask God to send his Holy Spirit upon them. So thinking about this, water baptism does not denote receiving the Holy Spirit, right? You are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as an identity. It is a public declaration of your allegiance, implying the Lord's ownership in your life. It's an outward sign of the inward change. However, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it occurs a little bit differently. Now, when we look at what happens here, it's different from Acts 2. And I'll just reference it and compare it to Acts 2 because we've gone through that passage yet. But it's going to be different in Acts 9 with Saul. It's going to be different in Acts 10 with Cornelius as well. You know, in Jerusalem, in Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit happens spontaneously. But here, in chapter 8, it comes with the answer to the apostles' prayer and with the laying on of hands. In chapter 2, the sound of mighty wind, visible flames, speaking in tongues accompany the Spirit. Here, there's no mention of those things present. In both places, in both Jerusalem and Samaria, the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit is in view of the believers' lives. And the Holy Spirit came upon people who are already believers in Jesus Christ. And it's noticeable. You know, you look at verse 18, Simon sees that the Holy Spirit is given, and something is recognizable as different. Again, there's no record of them speaking in tongues or going out and performing acts of power, but it's something that Simon sees that is that changes that person, that's different in that person, because it creates a desire in his heart to want that power, to be able to want to do those kinds of things. Now, at this point in time, we also don't know if Simon has been prayed over, that he had hands laid over him or not. But again, what happens here, what happens in Acts 2, isn't necessarily normative. It doesn't set the precedent. The Spirit, again, comes differently to Paul, comes differently to Cornelius. Historically, this passage is hard to understand because there's a lot of different theologies that can get twisted, that can get pulled. And there's beliefs that can come about from this passage because people set it as a precedent. So there's been times within church history where people would believe, well, you can be saved and not receive the Spirit, or more so that the Spirit comes later in terms of a confirmation, in terms of us laying on of hands, and then you showing, demonstrating that you've received the Spirit by speaking in tongues. Okay, so they would take a passage like this and create a precedent or a thing to say, okay, now we can verify that you're saved because you've spoken in tongues. Okay, and that, again, I would say is equally as wrong. It's hard to take narrative and make it into a theology as a standalone thing, because it happened once here, then it's got to happen in the exact same way over here. You know, if we were to share our testimonies, I would venture to say there's some similarities, but there'll also be some differences in terms of how we've experienced the Spirit working in our lives. When we read the Bible with our lens, with our presuppositions, we read a lot of things into the text. We all do it, and we just got to be careful of how we're doing those things and try to read the text for what it is. Because a lot of times, what's hard for people to accept and what the point of this story shows is the walls that we can build up in our hearts and minds that happen with the Jews, right? They would not think that the gospel message that Jesus Christ would be for these people that we hate, these Samaritans. And this is just the first step, because in just a couple of chapters, Peter's going to really struggle to accept the fact that the gospel is open for the Gentiles as well. And when, in real time, this is a hard thing to kind of walk through. Like, we're 2,000 years beyond, right? And we can look back at church history and we can see all these things. Oh, yeah, it's natural. They're going through it. But think about your own life. What walls do you have up to say who God can or cannot save? What walls do you have up to say, oh, I don't want to share the gospel with that person because they're too rough? I mean, no. The Jews hated the Samaritans. There was animosity between these two crowds, but that's the beauty of the gospel, because it unites them. It makes them into brothers and sisters sharing in the faith, sharing in the grace of God. Too many times we're trying to control salvation. Salvation is the Lord's. What are we doing to grieve the Spirit? What are we doing to hinder the movement of the Spirit by not planting the seed, by not bringing the blessing of the gospel message, by not being graceful with people, showing the grace of God in word and deed? When we keep our mouths shut, when we keep our faith to ourselves, we're trying to control salvation. It needs to be lived and seen in who we are. It needs to be a marked difference from that of the world. We should stand out against the world, not look like the world, because of the grace of God, because of what God has done within us. It appears to me, with that understanding, with that wall being torn down, the main point isn't about proving our theologies right or wrong. The main point is God working in the apostles' lives to see that the gospel is open for everyone. And it's done in such a beautiful way. God is waiting for the apostles to arrive to manifest his Spirit, for them to be able to witness it, because it gives them the validation that God is moving beyond the walls of Jerusalem. It gives them the validation that God wasn't just paying lip service to the Great Commission that he had given them, that he was serious about going to the ends of the earth, and that they could testify that the same Spirit that came upon the Samaritans, that came upon them, that there would be no question. These once bitter enemies would be unified under the banner of Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's That's why it doesn't debunk Calvinism, because it's not talking about Calvinism. It's talking about our own issues of control. It's talking about how the Spirit of God can move in ways that we don't necessarily expect. And the mystery of God is such a beautiful thing. You know, what we might call challenges or problems in the text wasn't necessarily the real problem. But we run into it as we see what Simon says here. Simon, I believe, is acting in ignorance, wanting to purchase the power to be able to lay hands on people for them to receive the Spirit. Now, he might have thought that paying for this power was something legitimate, because others probably paid him for his sorcery or for the secrets to the magic that he was doing. Where at this point, he doesn't understand the holiness of the Spirit baptism. He doesn't understand the need for belief for the people to receive the Spirit. And he is sternly rebuked right away by Peter. He reveals the seriousness of this error. And very literally in the Greek, Peter says, "Your silver be with you in hell." See, the gift of God's grace is a free gift. It's not bought with gold or silver. It's not earned by good deeds. And Simon had much to learn about the grace of God. Peter calls him out, says that his heart is not right before God. Now again, we don't want to read this passage and think, well, a person has to clean themselves up first before they can come to Christ, right? But Simon, if he was a believer, needed to check his heart motive. He was still thinking in his old nature. He was still doing things that would be against the Spirit of God. And Peter is saying you would have no part in the Spirit. You know, many people believe that Simon is not a true believer. He may not have been. But you know, true Christians, we'll just use that language, true Christians can do, have done, and will do or say similar things to what Simon has said. We talked about this with Ananias and Sapphira when we talked about lying, when we talked about hypocritical lives. For which one of us has not told a lie? See, what's being taught here is that the Holy Spirit is not for sale, that he's not a gimmick, that he's not our personal genie. That true movement and influence in the kingdom of God should be sought, but it should be sought in God's ways, aligning with his will and not our own. And this would involve having a humility, a humble faith, a courageous hope, serving, sacrificial love, and just plain being amazed and engrossed in the awe and wonder of God. Right? Do we have an awe and wonder at the grace of God? Is that exhibited in our lives? When we think about the grace of God and we look at Simon, and we look at Simon who was so deeply rooted in paganism, in demonic activity, to be set free from that sin through the grace of God, to understand even at a basic level Christianity, is an amazing thing to think about. Because that is the power of the gospel, to set us free from addiction, from self, from materialism. To understand that the gospel brings humility, honesty, and generosity. The rebuke that Simon receives is exactly what he needed to hear. For those who take the grace of God too lightly, who assume certain benefits or different rights without a deep reverence or a deep understanding, our hearts may not be right before God. And as Peter says, repent. Repent of your wickedness. Seek forgiveness for the bitterness that you have, for the bondage that of sin that is in your life, because Christ and Christ alone can break those chains. And I believe in sincerity, Simon responds to Peter to pray for him to the Lord that this would not happen. I think that that's an act of humility. And in the way that only the Bible can, we're not told of what happens next. Don't you love those cliffhangers and those unanswered questions? But as I was writing that this week, I thought, okay, but that's my desire to want to know, to control, to have that answer. Where does our confidence lie? Does it lie in having that answer? Does it lie in the confession of a person, the theologies that we believe, in our denomination, in our pastor, in our church attendance? Or is it in the saving work of Christ? It needs to be in Christ and Christ alone. All who come to him will and believe will be saved. And you know, there's one more beautiful thing within this passage. As apostles return, they preach along the way, showing fully that they understand that the gospel message is open to the Samaritans, and they are welcoming them into the church. You see, this is a huge change for the apostles. I'm sure you recall when we went through Luke 9, I'm sure you guys have that chapter memorized in your hearts and minds. But in Luke 9, John, for instance, had a very interesting response. See, in Luke 9, Jesus had sent people out ahead of him to prepare for the gospel message. But the Samaritan villages rejected this. They rejected Jesus. They rejected people coming in. Do you guys remember what John's response was? Lord, let me call down fire from heaven and wipe these people out. What a response, right? And Jesus rebuked him for it. But here's the beauty. John is now sharing the gospel. And in a play on words, calling down fire from heaven and the power of the Holy Spirit to come down over these people. What a redeeming story. To have somebody full of hatred, wanting to kill somebody, wanting to condemn somebody, to now sharing the gift of life with people and calling down fire in the Spirit. What a beautiful God we serve. The acceptance of the gospel message within the lands of Samaria shows the spread of the gospel message. It's brought about by the persecution of the church. It's brought about by things that are not good, as Saul is going around door to door and putting people in prison. But it's through that hardship, it's through living out their calling, living out their faith, doing what the gospel tells them to go do, to take it to the ends of the earth, that we see the seed and the church beginning to grow. They see God moving in mighty ways. The gospel, as it is received, becomes the blessing of grace in that person's life, and they are given the Holy Spirit. Every life that is saved is to be celebrated. Every life that is saved is a miracle brought about by Jesus, and it is a joyous celebration. Everyone in the room who is a believer has the amazing gift of the full blessing that is given by God in salvation. And together we are united and we await his return as he will come as a conquering king. But we know until then that we have a job to do. That the harvest is ripe, but the workers are few. But with the people that are within this room, who are dedicated to the mission of God, and seeing the gospel being brought to those within our communities, we have a commission before us. We take the gospel message and those opportunities, whether it's in joy, whether it's in pain, whether it's in grieving, whether it's in celebration, and we share the gospel of message in word and deed. And we get to see the blessing of God work in areas where we would have never imagined, where we've put up walls, where we've cut people off, where we've resigned them and condemned them to their fate. If we were in charge, that's what would happen. But God, working through us as the church, can see such an awesome movement of grace. That is my hope and prayer for this body and for these communities around us. That as we go about our days, as we interact with our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, that we would be such a catalyst for the gospel message because the Spirit of God works through us in marvelous ways. And it's something to be celebratory. It's something to be just excited about, to wonder, how is God going to use me today? Don't sell yourself short, because you have been made for a day such as this. I'm excited to hear these stories. Let's pray. Lord, as we contemplate your word, Lord, we know that there are challenges within the texts. And Lord, we may not always get things right. But as we strive, as we seek your truth and your wisdom, I pray that you would give that to us. I pray that you would continue to draw us closer to you, not for our own benefit, not for lifting up our own names, but for your glory. Lord, in everything that we say and do, I pray that we can glorify your and magnify your name. Lord, we praise you for this day. We praise you for your word. I praise you for this body. Lord, help us to be united, to come alongside one another, to draw each other closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.